Well, good morning. Please allow me to reintroduce myself. While Tim has mentioned, my name is Andre Roberge, and many of you would have seen me and my family sitting at the back. I am married to my beautiful wife, Lindsay Roberge. We've been married for almost 10 and a half years, and together we have three amazing children. My daughter, who is my oldest, Amaya, she's 6, going on 16. Amaya, and my middle child, Malachi, he's a handful, he's 4 years old, and our youngest is Asher, he's a ham, he's about 1 year old. So the scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 51 to 57, and the sermon is titled this morning, The Resurrection. Although it is a mystery, it is our victory. So as I said, the scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 51 to 57. In your pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1791. 1791. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, or 51. God's word says this, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass this saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we lift you up in this place this morning, Father. Father God, may we be caught up in the reality that we understand the fact that we exist more really in heaven than we do here in this place because of what you've done for us. Father, we invite the Holy Spirit in this morning. Fill this place, Lord. May we be attentive to what you're doing in our midst. Fill our hearts and our mind. Father, this morning, may you get the glory. May you be lifted up as we are invited into what you are doing here. So we pray that you bless this time. Bless this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so the main idea this morning that I want us to consider, or the thesis as some will say, is this, that at the great exchange, we will have our great victory over death because of our great Lord. Let me repeat that. At the great exchange, we will have our great victory over death because of our great Lord. Now, to sort of set this in context, as some of us know, 1 Corinthians was one of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, a church which Paul himself planted. Now, the church was having some problems, and so Paul writes this letter in response to those problems that the church was having in order to sort of set things straight about the faith. And one specific issue they had, we find here in chapter 15 regarding the resurrection. Now, regarding our text this morning, while I was looking over it and thinking about it, I was trying to think, how does it fit with our sermon series this summer? Mixtapes. And while going over it, it dawned on me that we're really looking at the crescendo of this chapter this morning. And this particular crescendo, as with any good crescendo, or sermon can be divided into three parts. So, the first part of the crescendo, the great exchange, verses 51 to 53, and the second part is the great victory, verse 54 to 55, and finally, the third part of the crescendo, the great victory because of our great Lord, verses 56 to 57. Now, picking up our text in chapter 15, Paul writes this, the great exchange, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, Paul, just prior to these two verses, employs the rhetorical forms of refutation and confirmation. He refutes objections or implied objections and confirms the reality of the truths of his position regarding the resurrection. For example, one tacit question that he addresses, and in fact, one that still pervades our own contemporary society today, is this. Has Jesus really risen from the dead? And so Paul answers this question in verses 3 to 8. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What Paul is stressing here is simply that Christ has been raised from the dead and points out that this claim can itself be fact-checked. That is to say, this isn't fake news, nor is this disinformation what he's spreading. He's basically saying, it can be confirmed. And if you don't believe me, you better go ask somebody. There are other people out there who have said that they've seen Jesus in his resurrected form with their own eyes, touched him with their own hands, and heard him with their own ears. And so what Paul is trying to demonstrate is that what we as Christians have hope in is not some pie-in-the-sky idea or wishful thinking. Rather, our hope is grounded and confirmed by the witness and testimony of not just one person, but numerous others who have claimed that they have witnessed the risen Lord, which can be verified. And then in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, the very man who hated the church, in fact, was murdering Christians, going around taking their lives for their belief in Christ. Before God got a hold of him and made him one of the greatest missionaries the church had ever seen. And so Paul is making these moves here throughout the chapter, but then moving from this rhetorical form of refutation and confirmation to where our main focus of this crescendo is this morning. This movement of the crescendo, which leads us to the end of the entire chapter, where he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul says here, behold, look, listen, fix your gaze and attention on what I'm about to say to you. For I'm about to disclose to you a mystery, one that is of utmost importance. Now, the notion of mystery in the ancient world, as it relates to religious orders, demanded silence on the part of the devotees. One had to go through various rites to learn the secrets of the ancient orders, but once initiated, silence regarding these secrets was paramount to maintaining one's association with the group. Now, I'm not about to go into an excursus on the dangers of Eastern mysticism and how, you know, maybe we as Christians might be taking a little bit too much from other mystery religions or Eastern mysticism and blending it with our own. But We do know that the good Lord called out the Israelites for syncretism throughout the Old Testament. That is to say, he called them out for adopting and bringing in other faith traditions and practices into their own. Yet mystery here is understood as something that we simply didn't know about and is now revealed. And while we might not fully comprehend it, it is in fact a reality. So as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of the notion of mystery in this sense. We need to recover it. It's been part of our vocabulary for thousands of years. After all, the mysteries have been revealed to us. And although we don't fully understand them, they have nevertheless been revealed to us for our comfort and reassure us in our faith. And so this notion of mystery in Christianity is not a secret. It's not part of some secret rites that only the initiates find out. Rather, it's revealed to all of us, everyone. Amen. And while it is something that might be beyond our comprehension, it's not hidden from us. Hence why Paul is here, ready and willing to reveal one of the greatest of mysteries ever to be revealed. What is that mystery? That we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and we shall be changed. When we read these two verses together here, two clauses immediately jump out to us on the page. We shall all be changed. We shall be changed. By the use of the repetition here of we shall be changed, our attention is drawn to the fact that a change is going to come. But not just any change, a great exchange is going to take place. Yet why does Paul bring this up here? What is he getting at? Well, to answer this question, we simply have to look at verses 35 to 42, where Paul, in fact, addresses this question. Verse 35. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of some wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And the point is this, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It seems that the Corinthians were confused, thinking that they will be resurrected with the same bodies that they went into the grave with. They, like us, couldn't fathom what the reality of the resurrection would be like. Look, we have these bodies that break down. They fail us. They perish. And so it's no wonder that many of them couldn't understand what the resurrection was going to be like. They had nothing to go from, no immediate example or experience. But according to Paul, that was simply no excuse. Because, as Paul is saying, look, you have it all wrong. You're confused. And then he goes on to use some strong language, calling them fools. Now, I know this can be strong language for our current PC climate today. But I remember growing up with my Bayesian grandmother, and God rest her soul. The Lord knows that I loved her dearly, and she loved me. But there were times, however, when, you know, I did something stupid, and she would look at me and she would say in her Bayesian accent, "You's an idiot. What are you doing, Andre?" forgive me for trying to replicate my late grandmother's accent this morning. But she was frustrated with me because she loved me and for the simple fact that she'd been raising me, guiding me, teaching me, giving me examples to go by. And so she was thinking to herself, you know, how did you not get this, Andre? And so Paul here in a similar manner is frustrated. He loved this church. He planted it himself. And while they may not have seen Jesus resurrected in his physical form, they had people with whom they could speak. So while he was frustrated with some of them for trying to undermine the reality of the resurrection, because they, like Paul, understood that there's no way that this body in its natural form could participate in the kingdom of God. As such, Paul stresses that the way that you enter the grave is not the same way that you will be raised. Rather, we all will be changed. This is a must. In fact, in verse 50, Paul notes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Look, folks, the kingdom of God is a kingdom with no end. It will not perish. And so flesh and blood do not have the ability to inherit the kingdom of God. And to sort of flesh this out a little more, we can say this, that anything that is able to perish is not able to obtain, be part of, take part in that which is perishable. Or that which is imperishable, rather. Anything that is able to perish is not able to obtain, be part of, take part in that which is imperishable. Thus, we must change. And that change, according to Paul, is going to occur instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Unlike the slow decay that we see and experience around us, this change will happen so fast that if you blink, you'll miss it. And hence, the great exchange is this, verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is to say, that which is perishing, or that which is corruptible, must put on that which is imperishable, incorruptible. This perishable nature does not have the ability to inherit the kingdom of God, and so it must be exchanged with that which is imperishable, immortal, and cannot be corrupted. Now, it's not as though we as Christians, you know, when we get to the pearly gates in heaven, and forgive me for this cliche analogy, but, you know, when we get to heaven, the pearly gates, and you're going to have, you know, a sign over here that reads, you know, get your immortality nature over here, and your mortal nature over here, and imperishable nature over here. And you've got these two lines, and you go over here, and you get your pants of immortality, you put them on over here, and you go on this lineup and get the other one over here. And I don't really know how to dress myself in the mornings, but that's not it. Paul is simply using here different ways of saying the same thing to reinforce his point, that without the great exchange from this body to one that is imperishable, we can't inherit or take part in God's kingdom. And so 51 to 53 explain that at the resurrection, we will experience a great exchange. We will exchange this body for a new and imperishable one, one that doesn't decay, doesn't break down, and doesn't perish. Yet, we should note that there will be a certain continuity of identity, whereby some of the old is retained, but something new is in fact added. You will still be you. In some sense, something about you will still be recognized. Christ, as our example in the Gospels, we see that there was something different, something that made him a little unrecognizable at first, but there were still some remaining features that consisted and were maintained that left even doubting Thomas believing that Christ had been raised from the dead. And so we will be changed. Perishable will put on the imperishable. No longer will we struggle against corruptibility. No longer will we struggle against decay, and no longer will we struggle against death. But on that day, at the sound of the last trumpet, we shall be changed. And when we experience that exchange, we will have our great victory, which leads us to the second part of our crescendo, the great victory, verses 54 to 55. So just quickly to recap, the first part of the crescendo, the great exchange, verse 51 to 53. The second part, the great victory, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let's hone in on verse 54 for a second here. Paul in 54, briefly recapping all of 51 to 53, where he says, the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. And we've already discussed all the implications on that, and I hope you haven't forgotten it. We just literally went over it. And so when all of this happens, continuing in verse 54, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Have you not heard sweeter words than this? Death, the final enemy, the last enemy to be overcome is death. As Paul here personifies death, he says that when we experience the great exchange, that death itself is swallowed up in victory, suggesting that death is in fact an enemy. But to whom? To whom is death such a great enemy? To every living creature on God's green earth. It's not just some low-level enemy, some foot soldier in the trenches holding out, but the greatest enemy, the commander-in-chief, the last one holding out. And while we might think of death as a sort of as a negation or some passive element, that is to say that we might want to think of it not as a thing in itself, but rather the absence of life, Paul here personifies it as an enemy waging its war against us. But it is finally swallowed up. As such, to depict something being swallowed up suggests that that thing is readily and fully overcome, never to return. This notion of a great enemy being swallowed up calls to mind when the Egyptian army was swallowed up in the Red Sea. We remember that story, don't we? Right? Where the Egyptian army was pursuing the Israelites and they were, you know, running out in the Exodus story there. And they get to the Red Sea and it parts and it was these watered walls. Okay, and then the sea's parted, these water walls, and the Israelites are running through, kind of like this actually, you know, here you got the walls there, and the Israelites are running through on the other side, just as the last Israelite gets to dry ground on the other side, just as the last one gets there, the Egyptian army is pursuing after them, and just as the last one, he or she, gets to the other side, God closes it up, and the Egyptian army is in the middle of the Red Sea, and they were swallowed up in victory. This great enemy against the Israelites swallow it up. And in this case, a great enemy has been defeated. In fact, the greatest of enemies there ever was, death. And it has been defeated and will be fully eradicated, or in Paul's language, swallowed up. And yet, it continues, verse 55. I love this. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These rhetorical questions set in this poetic form, most likely coming from Isaiah chapter 25 and Hosea chapter 13, where these two authors call out death and mock it. And so what we see here is Paul is in fact conflating these two texts into one, intending to mock death at its final defeat. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? at this time, we will have our last laugh. We will have our great victory. And yet, when we apply these questions to our own time, O death, where is your victory? It's all around us. We see it and experience it on a daily basis. From where we stand, we can't seem to escape it. It's ubiquitous. It has the victory after victory after victory. The battle waged between us and it is one where death seems to be the victorious one. It is having the last laugh, and we are defenseless. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's right here. I mean, it certainly feels that way when we experience the searing pain of the loss of a loved one. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's right here. You know, I didn't mention this, but today it has been 2 years since the last time I got a chance to preach on a Sunday morning. And as Tim mentioned, this is, I've been here for a year now. But it's been 2 years since the last time I've preached on a Sunday morning. And the last time I preached, my good friend, my best friend and cousin, Bobby Vanderhoof, was there. My cousin and my best friend. And 3 weeks later, September 5th, Bobby passed away. September 5th, we were getting ready. The next day was my first day, my last day of school at Regent, finishing off my last year after 8 long years of working towards my Master of Divinity. And I was in my office with my kids, and they were playing, having fun, acting crazy, and I was getting all my books ready for school the next day, and my wife, Lindsay, was talking to Amanda, Bobby's wife, and as they usually talk, and they're talking, having a, what they do. It was around 3 o'clock near the end of the day of work, and my cousin Bobby worked in the construction industry, and so did I. Know what construction's like. And Amanda got a message saying Bobby was injured at work. And at first we thought it was no big deal. If people get injured at work, maybe he stubbed his toe or twisted his finger or something, right? But then she got another message saying, no, he was injured pretty badly at work. You need to come to the hospital. And so Lindsay asked Amanda if she wanted us to come with her, and she said, yeah, could you please? Bobby was injured pretty bad. And so Lindsay and I packed up the kids, and we headed out. And, we were wondering, what's wrong with Bobby? Did he break his leg or his arm or something? We were on the Golden Ears Bridge, and I'll never forget it. My mom called. She said, Andre, you need to hurry. Bobby's heart stopped. What do you mean Bobby's heart stopped? Andre, you need to hurry. They tried to revive him, and his heart started again, but it stopped. And they tried to revive it again, and it beat for a little bit, but then it stopped again. Andre, you need to hurry. So I get off the phone, and Lindsay's driving, and she starts hitting me. Andre, what's wrong? What's wrong with Bobby? I don't know, Lindsay. We need to hurry up and get to the Royal Columbian Hospital. So now we're hightailing it down the freeway. We get to Royal Columbian, and I get out of the car, and I can't remember if I grabbed a kid or, I don't know. I just ran into the hospital, and I'm freaking out, panicking, saying, where is my cousin? What's happened to Bobby? Where is he? And I'm trying to keep my composure. I'm trying to stay calm, but I can't. I see people looking at me. Where's my cousin? What's happening to him? Amanda's dad comes up to me and says, Andre, you got to come down. Troy, he says, you know, you got to come down, Andre. He starts shuffling over me. Get off me, man. Just tell me what's going on with Bobby. And then a nurse that was assigned to us kind of comes over and helps him shuffle me off into the corner. And I'm trying to find out what the right question is to ask because nobody's telling me anything. And as she shovels me over into the corner, I'm saying, where is my cousin? What's happening to Bobby? Is my cousin alive? And she takes a breath. And in that pause, I'm thinking to myself, just say yes, he's alive, but he's in a lot of pain. They're doing a lot of work. You know, the doctors are there with their instruments, and they're cutting this, and they're sewing that, and they're shocking this, and it's very difficult, but there's still hope. Give me something to hold on to. Give me something to have hope in, please. Is my cousin alive? No. He's passed. All I could do was cry and scream. I just lost my cousin, my best friend. I just wanted to go back and fix him and do something. I just baptized him and his wife in November after the Alpha program. And then shortly thereafter, they got married in May. And shortly after that, they found out that Amanda was pregnant with their first daughter. And he would have been a wonderful father to that little girl, to his little girl. But he will never get to see her on this side of heaven. Death took him. There was nothing I could do, nothing I could say. He was gone. Oh, death, where is your victory? Try to mock death. Oh, death, where is your sting? I mean, all we really want to say is it's right here. Your sting is right here. But it doesn't have to be that way, and it won't always be that way. This saying was written and recorded as our victory song. Because in the final analysis, we will be victorious. And that great victory is going to happen because of our great Lord. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when I got to these two verses, 56 and 57, I have to admit, I was a bit stuck. When I was looking at verse 54 to 55, I was all excited, shouting out, yes, Lord, amen! And then when I thought about it, as I just pointed out, that all I really wanted to say is that the sting of death is right here. I'm the one that's hurting. I'm the one who's feeling the searing pain of the loss of a loved one. But this text forces us back to thinking in more biblical categories, because just as soon as Paul brings up this saying, he quickly turns it around and brings it right back to the heart of the gospel, which is found in the third part of this crescendo, where Paul says in these verses, essentially, that we shall be victorious over death because of the victory God gives us through Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that simple for me to conclude that. Look at verse 56. Let's read it together. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Wait a minute, what? Hold on. Let's read the first part of that again, if I will. The sting of death is sin. And so I'm studying this, and I get stuck here, and I'm thinking, okay, hold on. The sting of death is sin. Well, next thing you know, I'm trying to figure out the relationship of the sting to death and those two in relation to the sin, and then I read it again, and then I read it again out loud. The sting of death is sin. Next thing you know, my brain just starts going. Okay, hold on. The sting here is the subject preceding the preposition death, and so the sting falls within the realm of death. No, wait, that's not right. Hold on. Oh, I see. There's a copulative verb here, and a copulative verb. The A is A. No, wait, is A B? Is A B? No, wait, that's not right. And this lasted for about 20 minutes. And I took a break. And while I took a break, I started running laps around my house. That's right. I ran laps around my house. I ran up the stairs, down the stairs, around, because that's just what I felt like doing. Running laps. There was nobody home. My family was gone, and so I just started running around my house for whatever reason. That's what I decided to do. And so when I returned and thought through it, I thought about it some more and concluded that the sting amounts to a deathly sting. And so when someone dies, we can say that it has been stung by death. Perfect. And now, keeping with our personification theme, death is thus going around stinging all of life. But how is this happening? I concluded, sin. Okay. So having broken it all down, analyzed it, and just thought about it, I finally realized that all Paul is trying to say is something that we know all along. Death is the result of sin. Got it. And what did we learn last week? That to enter the kingdom of heaven is to become like children. And you know what a good attribute about children are? They don't overthink things. And so, the sting of death is sin. Death wouldn't, nor could it be anything without sin. Sin is all around us. Sin is in our world, in our societies, and in our very nature. The sting of death. What gives it its power? Sin. But while the power of death is a result of sin, the power of sin comes from the law. Let's read it together at the end of verse 56. The power of sin is the law. What law? God's law. Now, this may seem a little controversial, but what Paul is saying here in the last half of this verse is, in fact, in my opinion, much clearer than the first half. Namely, that the law is what gives sin its power. Thus, the power of the law is what leads to death. And so we must conclude that without the power of the law, sin is limp, impotent, having no force or effect. Well, if this is the case, what do we do? Well, every person in this world thinks something along the lines of this. If I can just be a good person, do all of the right things, when I stand before God, he's a forgiving and loving God after all. And, you know, at the very least, my good deeds, they'll outweigh my bad deeds. The whole world lives this way. They think, I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I can do it on my own. Yet, as one commentator puts it, when speaking to the very heart of what sin is, this commentator says, sin is the human turning away from God to become centered upon the self. The whole world is caught up in thinking that they can satisfy the requirements of God's holy law apart from Christ. They think they can satisfy the requirements of God's holy law apart from Christ. No, my friends. You've heard it said, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Or more contemporarily, you live by the gun, you die by the gun. Well, in this case, you live by the law, you will die by the law. But the only way the power of sin is lost is when the requirements of the law are fulfilled. And many fail to recognize that the law of God requires justice. And only then is the power broken. And only then is when its power to bring about death is nullified. So then, we have to ask, is the law a bad thing? Is the law sinful? To answer this question, we just need to look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where Paul, in fact, raises this very question. Is the law sinful? And just as soon as he brings it up, he immediately and categorically denies it, saying, may it never be. The law is wonderful, and it has its own glory, but it is insufficient to counter our sinful nature and to make us holy. The law states what God requires, requirements that must be met perfectly and at all times. We simply cannot do this. And thus, in a way, the law functions like a mirror and reflects our shortcomings. We simply cannot perform the requirements of the law. And those who espouse to live by it will be judged by the law. But for those of us in Christ, these sweet words we have in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us united to Christ will have victory over sin and death. Those of us united to Christ through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit will not be judged by the law, for Christ has been judged for us. He received the punishment on our behalf. Justice was satisfied as the wrath of God was poured out on our Lord and Savior. We will not experience wrath, but the sweet, tender mercies of our God. And so, because Jesus was sinless and satisfied the requirements of the law perfectly and at every point, death could not hold him down, and he was victorious. And we too shall be victorious. And so, in considering this crescendo, we divided it into three parts. The first part of the crescendo, the great exchange. The second part of the crescendo, the great victory. And the third part of the crescendo, the great victory because of our great Lord. And for us, we know that at the sound of the last trumpet, when God calls us from the grave, at that time will take place a great exchange. And we will finally have our great victory over death because of our great Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we ask you by the power of the Holy Spirit to help us live into this reality. That as we go out this week, dear God, that we would be mindful that death does not have the final say. That Jesus was raised from the dead, and as our first fruits, we will be like him at the sound of the last trumpet, O God. For those of us who are among us this morning who are hurting, God, be with them. Be with us. Bring people around them to love on them and to just share with them in their grief. I pray. Dear God, at times it can seem so difficult. But we know and believe that you are Lord and that you've raised your Son from the dead. And because of that, we have our hope. Not some pie-in-the-sky hope, but a hope that is grounded in the resurrection of our great Lord. Be with us. Give us strength. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.